According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace of knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again, if you would, in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, picking up where we left off. If you're following along in the MP3s or the YouTube videos, then for you, it's seamless, just moving on from one lesson to the next, to the next, to the next. For those that are here in the live classes, it's been 11 days. We have not been in Angelology for 11 days. Appreciate the opportunity to travel a little bit and go up to Kansas City and encourage believers there in their pulpit committee. Keep that church in prayer, Beth Haven Church, in their search for a pastor, for the different speakers they're bringing in and the different candidates that they have. And ask the Lord's blessing. Our days are so dark. I wouldn't want to have a flock, you know, a sheep without shepherd. Goodness, that's not a good thing for a prolonged period of time. And they're more than a year now without a shepherd. So pray that the Lord in his faithfulness provide them the man that they need. All right, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 15. I did not tell you what chapter. Matthew chapter 15. And we'll pick up where we left off. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that each one of us is filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before your throne of grace this morning. Unworthy, Father, unworthy in ourselves, yet made worthy in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the privilege we have, the full adult standing that we have in Christ, the adoption as sons. And Father, we thank you for the commands that we obey on this day. We're here in obedience to your commands, that we study to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, as we open the Word of Truth this morning, we ask for the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit to guide us into all things, even the deep things of God. Open the eyes of our understanding. Provide for us, Father, the ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, still dealing with Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. We are now in main point B, the Greek terms that we're looking at, of which we've seen so far angelos and archangelos. Our basic term for angel is angelos, and then the ruling angel is the archangel. Archangelos, only used twice in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Jude verse 9. Specifically in Jude, the archangel is named, that being Michael, the archangel, who did not contend with Satan over the body of Moses, but rather left him in the hands of the Lord. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is something that we will pay more attention to as we understand what is our role in combat. What is our role as we wrestle against the rulers and authorities, the principalities and powers? Do we rebuke them ourselves, or do we name the name of Jesus Christ and leave it at that? And we'll discuss the particular tactics and procedures involved when we employ the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God, the Rhema to Thehu. In any event, the Archangel Michael there in the book of Jude is our pattern. The Archangel also is the one that is connected with the rapture doctrine related to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the Archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. And so there will be an angelic honor guard with respect to the rapture, the honor guard that accompanies the bride to heaven as Jesus Christ, as we meet the Lord in the air, and he takes us to heaven where he's been preparing our dwelling places. We then arrive at our third term, the term daimonion. It has some sub-terms under it, including daimon and daimonizomai. And this is where we left off 11 days ago in our previous session. The term daimonion is Strong's number 1140. Daimon only has the one use, 1142, but those two terms together have significant secular usages in ancient Greek. And then the verb, daimonizomai, which is really to inflict a person with a daimon or a daimonion. And somebody that has a daimonion living inside of them and calling the shots, as it were, has been demonized. And as we work our way through these passages, you're going to find these common activities. These demonized individuals are no longer themselves. They're no longer in the driver's seat, as it were. That they are speaking, the the faculty of speech, if it's still present, has been surrendered to the demon. The demon himself is the one that controls the tongue these circumstances. And we'll observe that as we work our way through these verses. All right, I've given a combined verse list under point C in the outline, a combined verse list for those three above terms. And this is where we kind of slow down a little bit and hit a wall. I don't know that we want to spend a lot of messages in this topic because we're simply giving an introduction to the vocabulary, we will have more of a development as we move on into Roman numeral 2. But we so far have seen this top line, really the top two lines, Matthew 4:24, Matthew 7:22, 8:16, a lot of references in chapter 8, verse 16, verse 28, 31, and 33. In Matthew chapter 9, we have it in verse 32, 33, and twice in verse 34. Matthew 10:8, Matthew 11:18. And we ran out of time as we left off with Matthew chapter 12. Several uses in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 22, there's two uses in verse 24, verse 27, and verse 28. And so we do not have time to look at Matthew 15 or Matthew 17, and I want to do that this morning, and then work our way through the remainder of the gospel record. Now, Matthew 15, 22, in the context here, Jesus went away from there, withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is actually the furthest we ever have any biblical record that Jesus traveled in his earthly ministry. This is the furthest that he ever departed from the place of his birth, as it were. And it wasn't really all that far, certainly not compared to modern travel. You know, my recent trip last weekend was a lot further than the farthest distance Jesus ever went, but out to the coast, the Mediterranean coast, the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman from that region came out, a Canaanite woman. Now keep in mind, it's interesting, they were all supposed to be wiped out, weren't they? Weren't they supposed to be destroyed in the conquest, but they never were, and they're still, the descendants are still around to this day. Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demonized, demon-possessed." And so we identify that this is a global phenomenon. It is not limited to Israel, the land of Israel. It's not limited to the Jewish people. They're not the only folks that are demonized. In fact, I believe it was a Gentile over in the Gadarene region that was demonized. The Gadarenes was not a, that region was not a Jewish region. The city was Gentile rather than Jewish. They kept a herd of swine, which Jews would not have done in that application. But here's a Gentile, and she's concerned about her son. But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he's not just dismissive without a word, but he does communicate to her what his priorities are and why it is that he's not going to spend time there or minister there. He's really there. I think he's there on vacation. I think he's there on R&R. I think he was out in that region for a break to get some time away. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." Now, even before this, her use of the expression "Son of David," I think, is incredible. I think that that shows her understanding of Scripture. I think that shows her understanding of who he is and his claim as the Messiah. I think she's a believer with a doctrinal background and with a perspective there. And she says, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She's not disputing anything he says. And she understands, I know you're not sent to the Gentiles. I know that your primary mission is to the children of the lost sheep of Israel. I hear you. However, if it could be your will, all right, and if it doesn't violate your purpose, and if it's not displeasing to your father or you in any way, above and beyond what you're here to do, might you also, since... And she keeps it in his own language, about the dogs. Okay, well, how about table scraps? Don't dogs at least get crumbs that fall from the table? And Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. All right. So there's the answer to prayer, and there's the provision that's made. But it's a Gentile that's been demonized in this context. So it's not limited to Israel. It's not limited to the Jewish people. It's not limited to the place there where the Lord was accustomed to travel. And in fact, you get out into the pagan lands, and we're going to find it's even more pronounced. Some of the things that we've observed through church history is that lands, the pagan lands where missionaries find themselves, have much more demonic activity as opposed to perhaps our land or other places where the light of the gospel has provided a blessing. The salt and light benefit of believers in the land, what we've observed, at least through church history, is that nations that have that salt and light benefit have a lesser amount of the visible demonology that other lands compared to other lands in that regard. All right, from there then over to Matthew 17:18 in the final instance in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 17 and verse 18. And part of the disciples' ministry was that they were being trained in order to deal with this. And we'll just pick up here in verse 14. So this wasn't limited to the Lord and His ministry. He trained His disciples. He gave them authority to heal the sick and to even raise the dead and to cast out demons and a variety of things when He sent them out two by two. And so verse 14 says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before Him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Something that we'll have to consider in the development, I don't know that we have all the answers, but something we'll have to consider in the development is the physiological effects of demonism. The damage that's done to a human being when a demon is intruding and trying to take control. It doesn't always work very well. And sometimes the physiology of the person will result in blindness or muteness or deafness or seizures, epileptic seizures and so forth. And we see that this is the circumstance here. And so the demon may seize control of the body, but it may not really suit his purpose all that well, because the body he ends up with is rather limited or rather impaired as physically, as disabled as a result of the demonism. And there's some aspects there. Even amongst ourselves, when we swap parts out, you get a heart transplant, or you get something, and then there could be rejection involved when the body is not accepting the intrusion of a foreign item. So Jesus, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And it's a staggering rebuke. He doesn't normally rebuke people for bringing other people there. There obviously was something else going on with respect to their attitude. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. As soon as the demon presence was gone, there was nothing physically wrong with the boy. It wasn't a medical issue. And that's, I think, part of the problem today, is that modern medicine is approaching things strictly on a medical basis, and there's no consideration whatsoever given to the potential involvement of demonic powers. So the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And then a very disputed verse, something we'll have to discuss related to the development, whether verse 21 belongs in the earliest manuscripts or whether it was added in later. "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." This kind of demon. And there we see that demons actually have kinds, all right? When you consider the language of kinds going back to Genesis and the animals that would reproduce after their kind, and people giving birth after their kind, and even plants producing, replicating new plants after their kind. And a language that is not appropriate for angels, all right? Angels do not procreate, angels do not reproduce after their kind. And yet, there appear to be different kinds of demons. And so that would be a consideration that we'll have to expand upon in development. All right, now those are all the Matthew passages as it relates to demons and the activities there. And remarkable for how it just jumps off the page at you. In the Old Testament, we have giants. In the New Testament, we have demoniacs. And why is that? What's the distinction? Why is it that David had to slay Goliath but never encountered any demoniacs? Jesus encountered scads of demoniacs and not one demon. Not one giant, what I intended to say. Well, why is that? And some of the approaches there. All right, now we get into the other Gospels. There will be a lot of redundancy, and we can save time. For example, in Mark chapter 1, that little superscript A you see on the slide tells me that it's a parallel to the Matthew 8 verses that we've already looked at there. Mark chapter 1, verses 32, 34, and 39. Verses 32, 34, and 39, two vocabulary instances in verse 34. So we can pass by that. Mark chapter 3, verses 15 and 22, a couple of uses in verse 22, but that we've already seen as well. In the context of Matthew chapter 12. And that's where they were accusing him of, well, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus just turned it back on him and said, okay, if that's what I'm doing, then what are you doing? And the approach there. Mark chapter 5, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18. We've already covered in the context of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 33. Here's one that does not have a Matthew parallel. That's Mark 6:13. Mark 6:13, and part of the instructions here where he's sending these disciples out, he summoned the 12, began to send them out in pairs, gave them authority over unclean spirits. We'll have that vocabulary coming up in the Pneuma development under point 4. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Instructions are going to be different from instructions he gives them later in his ministry as his crucifixion is approaching. To wear sandals, he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, go out from there. Shake the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. So they went out and preached that men should repent. Part of their message to Israel in preparation, this is still early, in preparation for the kingdom of heaven which is at hand. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Again, you will notice there's a connection between demonization and illness, physical sickness. All right, and in some cases, it may not be clear whether the person has a health issue that needs healing or a demon issue that needs expulsion, and then the healing itself is then a consequence of the demon expulsion. Next chapter over in Mark chapter 7, verses 26, 29, and 30. Again, we don't have to spend time on that. We just looked at that. That's parallel to Matthew 15 with a Syrophoenician woman. And it's maybe even a bit more developed in the sense that you've got more verses, 26, 29, and 30. And so forth. But it's the same story and the reference there. Mark 9:38. No parallel in Matthew or Luke. And it's some of these disciples had a hard time learning. And you think, well, goodness, if I could follow Jesus for 3 years, I would really know the Bible. I would really learn a lot of things. And I've got the best teacher in the world. And yet, even the best teacher in the world is only going to do so much with some of these knuckleheads. And John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. All right. Well, he's not one of us. He shouldn't do what we do. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Let's not be closed-minded. Let's not be trapped in who we are and assume that we're the only ones that are serving the Lord. There's other groups that are serving the Lord and so forth. And they're on the verge of becoming just as prideful as the Pharisees and so forth. And if you don't If you're not part of the right clique, then you're not legitimate. How pharisaical. Different aspects there. And so who was this guy? We have no way to know. But John wasn't approving, and the Lord was. And that's what we want to glean out of that. All right. Then Mark 16. Now, this one is a note of caution, because I'm dubious as to the legitimacy of anything after verse 8 in Mark 16. But we can at least look at it for what it is. Probably the most noteworthy portion of our Bible that is a subject for text criticism studies is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Even more debated than the adulterous woman section in John chapter 8 is the ending of the Gospel of Mark. Does it end in verse 8? Does it end at verse 20? Are there additional verses even beyond verse 20 that are found in many manuscripts? There are upwards of 5 or 6 different known endings to the Gospel of Mark, and huge debate over that. But in this longer ending of Mark, we can at least see the verses. Verse 9 says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons." All right, so there's the episode there related to her and so forth. Down to verse 17. "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." These again are disputed verses. And although they certainly were applicable in the apostolic age, we have examples of Paul doing almost all of this stuff here. It's interesting how modern Pentecostal groups will claim this as their validation for being snake handlers and the different things that they do. I think it's a disputed text, as I mentioned. I think it's best to end Mark 16 with verse 8. All right, the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, verses 33, 35, and 41 has as its parallel Matthew 8 and Mark 1, so we can save time by not turning to that. We do need to, though, look at Luke 7:33. Luke 7:33. And I would encourage you, by the way, if you've written these verses down, go ahead and, these ones we're skipping today, go ahead and look them up. It doesn't hurt anything. And there will be details in Mark and Luke that could be different than what you see in Matthew. And you'll be blessed by observing those. Luke 7:33. "John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon." There's a context here, backing up to verse 31. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like?" I think they're like 21st century American Christianity, actually. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. The ugliness we see in our own day and age has been around. We just find more sophisticated ways to engage in it, maybe. I don't know. But they're driven for entertainment. You know, tickle our ears. Give us the latest and greatest. Cater to our felt needs and all the rest. They're like children who sit in the marketplace. They call to one another and they say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." In other words, we want to call the shots. When we play the music, then your dance ought to match what we're playing. So when we're playing our flute music, then we want to see this little lively jig. And when we're singing the dirge, well, then we want you to act accordingly. In other words, the audience drives the ship. The audience drives the demand for what the speaker or the minister is going to do. And the interesting thing is even when they get their way, like spoiled brat little kids, they're never content. They're never happy. And most likely what really aggravated more than anything else is that John the Baptist didn't play their game and Jesus didn't play their game when it comes right down to it. "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. You say he has a demon." He was actually born under a lifelong Nazarite vow. He didn't volitionally enter into that. His parents were commanded to place him under those requirements before he was even born. And so he was under this lifelong Nazarite vow, never consumed a drop of alcohol. All right. and all the other things that he had to do there in keeping with that procedure. Jesus, by the way, was not under that procedure. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. Okay? He was a Nazarene because of the village where he grew up. But John the Baptist was the one that was under the Nazarite vow circumstances. And quite clearly here, it's obvious that Jesus drank alcohol. Because he's the contrast to John the Baptist. If you ever encounter a legalist that tells you Jesus never drank a drop, well, this verse puts that to the lie. He did. Not to the point of drunkenness, of course, but he drank alcohol, he drank wine, he had meals with sinners and so forth. That's why they hated him so much. So regardless, you've got the teetotaler on this end and you've got Jesus on that, and they weren't happy with either. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, they're not going to be satisfied no matter what. You know, and if you're just trying to be a man pleaser, well, that's a no-win situation. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. All right, you have a demon. Now, what a remarkable observation. And this will also be a consideration. If we're accustomed to seeing demoniacs being kind of wild and out of control and frothing in the mouth and in some cases blind or mute, in some cases epileptic, in some cases violent, homicidal in their attacks. But the idea that a teetotaling moral do-gooder, do demons motivate that? Now we got to wonder. Because some fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And they may not be possessed, but they're listening to the demon whispering. And that demon whispering may be motivating the goody-two-shoes pride legalism. Okay? We'll talk about that as we proceed. All right. Luke 8, and there's a lot of verses there in Luke 8. It is parallel to Matthew 8 and into Mark 5, but man, that's a lot of verses. So let's look at Luke 8, 2, just so that you can see that the story of Mary Magdalene is not limited to a disputed ending to the Gospel of Mark. Soon afterward, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and teaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. All right, so the story of Mary Magdalene and her 7 demons is not limited to that disputed ending of the Gospel of Mark. We have a legitimate, non-disputed text whereby the information there is valid. And there's more. She's not the only woman from whom had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. The number of women there, and it also mentions Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. Now, we don't know the number of demons cast out of her, but she's listed in this group of women. And Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And these are women that would not be called as apostles. They wouldn't be called to minister as the Lord's disciples or Bible teachers. But they are pleased to be able to work and to be able to provide income, allowing these disciples the freedom to do that. Remember, Jesus called them to be fishers of men, not as ministers, but as students, as disciples. And one of my burdens, I'd like to follow the model we have in Ukraine where these people are taken out of the workplace and they're put in apartments, and their apartments and their rent and their utilities, that's all paid for. And these students are given a grocery stipend every month for their hygiene items and for their food and so forth, for their subway tokens and things of that nature, their transportation tickets. And they get this stipend that they live on, you know. And if the Lord can provide for us in that opportunity, what a potential we would have for ministry here. In any event, that's early there in chapter 8. When you get down to verses 27, 29, and 30, we see some more. The Gerasenes and again, this wildness. He came out into the land and was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. What motivates that? Is that humanity that wants to do that, or goodness? And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me. Do not torment me. The destiny of these demons is torments. The language of torments. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it seized him many times. Now, what's interesting here is we have the term demon, and we have the term, you know, possessed with demons in verse 27, and then we have unclean spirit in verse 29. And we're finding that we have terms that are used interchangeably. And we want to pay attention to that because I think this helps us greatly in distinguishing between the angels and the demons and to recognize now these spirits could be either angels or demons. All right, the term spirit simply refers to a being that's not physical. That could be God, like the Holy Spirit. There could be elect angels. There could be fallen angels. There could be demons. It could be you. You have a spirit. All right, I have a spirit. So the term spirit can have applications in a lot of different ways, and we want to be cautious as we approach a term like that. Here I think it's clear. This spirit is an unclean spirit, is a demon. For it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Why do the demons have associations with these desert places, with these wilderness places? This is the connection we have with those jackals and owls and ostriches and all the Old Testament passages that were highlighting the waste places that were the haunts of these creatures. Clearly, these are not the organized and genius-level military tacticians like the Prince of Greece that is leading the rise of the Macedonian Empire to throw down the Persian Empire. All right, the Prince of Greece and the Prince of Persia are not demons; they are fallen angels. They are Satan's lieutenants. They're when you see order on the one hand and chaos on the other hand, that's a huge clue that you're looking at the distinctions between the fallen angels and the demons. All right, well, stay tuned, because order versus chaos will be a significant feature of the distinctions between angels and demons. Anyway, here in Luke 8, it's 27, 29, 30, 33, 35, 36, 38. It takes you all the way down through this. I think it is interesting that they're fearful of going into the abyss. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Was it a full 6,000 Roman legion? Hard to say, but in any event, I think it was a lot. And so many that they just called themselves legion. Unless anyone here this morning with the message, okay? Good, you were going to scare me. Maybe you have one at home that you use for comparative purposes. You don't bring it to church on a Sunday morning. That's fine. But the message, Eugene Peterson, the message, it's a horrible paraphrase and different things. It's not good for study or for any kind of Hebrew or Greek parallel. You know, it's a loose paraphrase, and that's what it's supposed to be. But the message calls this guy Mob, all right? That he says, "My name is Mob," for... yeah, we have mobbed this guy. I don't know. Anyway, legion, that's fine. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Where do demons go when they get cast out? All right? And this abyss, which is remarkable, we're going to see in the book of Revelation, when Apollyon takes the key and unlocks the abyss, 200 million demons flood this earth. Now, in some cases, when a demon is cast out, he goes through waterless places and then he comes back. And in, I think that those waterless places is a loose demon that's roaming, that's not been confined to the abyss. And then it goes back, and it takes seven friends with him, and makes the demoniac even worse than the first time through. So imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. A demon that's expelled and actually confined in the abyss, you know, how long does he have to stay there before he comes back out? Okay? And how do they occasionally escape from the abyss until Apollyon unlocks the thing? Some of these mechanisms we're not clear on, but we have a lot of questions that we should at least consider. Now, there was a herd of many swine, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter into the swine. He gave them permission. Now, the parallel on this, I think, is remarkable because they're fearful of the abyss. The swine is a good alternative. If we can't have a human being, can we at least have these pigs? But then, and Jesus gives permission, but then what is the first thing those pigs do? They plunge into the abyss. That is, they rush headlong into the water. And this is very remarkable when we observe that the term abyss, abusos, is sometimes dimensional, spiritual, and sometimes it's hydrological. All right? The oceans we call the abyss. Leviathan sports in the abyss, in the sea. The new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a sea. And different aspects there. So, more questions than answers at this point, but at least we can approach it with some consideration. Luke 9, in verse 1, verse 42 and verse 49. Again, when he gives the 12, he commissions the 12, he gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Verse 42 is parallel to a verse we've already seen in Matthew 15. We just looked at that this morning. And verse 49. Luke 9:49. Again, we just looked at that in Mark, actually. We saw some demons, someone casting out demons in your name. We try to prevent him because he does not follow us. Luke 10:17. The 70 returned with joy. It wasn't just the 12. He sent the 12 out two by two, but he also sent out the 70. You say, who are the 70? Okay, well, listen to some of our Life of Christ teaching. We've covered this. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now stay tuned, because you've got to come to a decision here. Which fall was this? Was this the original angelic fall from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28? Is this a future fall when the war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war against Satan and his angels, and Satan and his angels weren't strong enough and they were thrown down? Or was this a separate fall than either of those two? What fall was this? Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. So there is a valid application to be made, not just the disputed ending of the Gospel of Mark. But notice, though, it's not for the church, it's for the 70 when he sends them out. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. All right? Let's not get wrapped up in the gee whiz of sensationalism. I don't want this angel study to become a sensationalism thing. I'm not here to market myself or to sell books, as it were. No, just humble yourself. Your name is recorded in heaven. How's that for joy? And these angels were created to render service for those who will inherit salvation. We'll see that in Hebrews. All right, Luke 11. Luke 11. We'll probably skip over this also. It has its parallel in Matthew 12, 14, 15, 18, 19, 20. Yes, and we've covered that already. The grumbling of the Beelzebul grumbling of the Pharisees there. And then Luke 18. No, Luke 13:32. This is towards the end of his Perean ministry. He's about ready to actually go to his final, last Judean ministry. This is right before the Passion Week. This is later on. And some of the Pharisees approach, saying to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. And I got to think the Pharisees are actually lying at that point. They're trying to get Jesus out of the region of Herod, out of the region. They're trying to get him in a place where the Pharisees really can't kill him, get him under Pilate's jurisdiction. Anyway, he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. He's not afraid of Herod at all, and he's not afraid of dying. Well, Herod wants to kill you. Jesus said, I'm not afraid of that. Jesus is obedient to the Father. He's going to die, but he's going to die in the Father's will. He's going to die according to the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God. Specific emphasis here on third day. Okay? Different aspects there. John. Now in John, we've got records that are not parallel to the Synoptic Gospels. John chapter 7 and verse 20. John 8:48, 49 and 52. John 10:20 and 21. Let's look at the Gospel of John, John 7. Remember, the Gospel of John was written decades after the Synoptic Gospels. I believe John didn't even start his writings until the other disciples were, the other apostles were already in heaven. John 7:20. Here's the Lord speaking. Says, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Now, that's just an idiomatic expression, but I think that's an expression that has a basis in some kind of reality. What they're basically saying is, "Jesus, you're nuts. Jesus, you're crazy. You're a lunatic." Like the father of that boy saying, "Help, Lord, my son's a lunatic." And they're saying, "You're out of your mind. Nobody's trying to kill you." And so the expression, "you have a demon," becomes a synonym for, you're crazy. We would say today, or, you know, you're a few French fries short of a Happy Meal. Or, you know, we have other expressions. But again, I would put it back to the contrast between angels and demons. And when a demon infects a human being, then in many cases, the consequences then, because of the chaos of the demon mind, the consequences then is lunacy. It's insanity. It's not the orderliness we would expect. When Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, for example, he was not a frothing at the mouth lunatic. He took part in the Last Supper. He let the Lord wash his feet. He dipped his hand in the bowl. And then when Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," he left the room and went and fetched the soldiers. He was very much mindful of who he was and what was going on. That's different than when a demon takes over. That's the only episode, by the way, where we have a fallen angel entering into a human being. It was when Satan took control over, or didn't even say took control, said entered into Judas Iscariot. So, accusing Jesus of being crazy, and the idiom there being, "you have a demon." John 8, 48, 49, and 52. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Again, two idioms of an insulting nature. Calling somebody a Samaritan, all right, would be like, you know, Longhorns calling somebody an Aggie, or Aggies calling their Longhorns, what do they call them, tea-sippers or whatever. They got little insults for the Longhorns. Different aspect. You're a Samaritan. You are a Samaritan, and you have a demon. So what's worse than a demoniac? A Samaritan demoniac. All right? Like a compound on the insult. Jesus said, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." And verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.'" He's giving them the gospel, and they think he's crazy. They think he's crazy. John 10, verses 20 and 21. This division that occurred again among the Jews because of these words. It is interesting. Many of the demoniacs he encountered were in Galilee and in Perea and in Syrophoenicia and these other regions. When he's in Jerusalem or when he's around the temple in these places, it's kind of interesting. Instead, he finds these religious folks throwing out "you demoniac" as an insult, as if they maybe haven't seen it themselves yet. And I find that interesting. So here he's teaching. He says, I've got authority to lay down my life. Pay attention to this, by the way, if you're in our Wednesday morning class. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again." When he dies on the cross, when he spiritually dies on the cross, he has laid down his life. He has poured forth his soul as a sacrifice to God the Father, a sacrifice for which the Father was well pleased. But then when it was done, what did he do? He took it up again. Jesus Christ was once again spiritually alive when he shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished." When he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he was once again spiritually alive. He didn't commit a dead spirit to the Father. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last and he died physically. The spiritual death, he laid down his life, he took it up again. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father." Very unique in this regard. You and I don't have this kind of, we're not entitled to take our own life, and the only way to lay down our soul is to, you know, in suicide. Your soul leaves your body when you physically die. But Jesus had authorization from the Father to lay down his life and to take it up again. So a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed one. And we've seen demoniacs before. They don't teach like he teaches. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You know, he's doing these miracles. He must be from God. He's doing these miracles. And they couldn't get away from that. The signs and wonders were his divine credentials. That's why we don't have signs and wonders today. We've got no more authors of the New Testament that need their credentials validated. Different things there. The Lord had these signs and wonders to validate his ministry as the Christ. The apostles had their signs and wonders to validate their ministry as apostles. They're even called the signs of a true apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's what signs and wonders are in the church age. No more. All right. Then we can wrap this up this hour if we work our way through the book of Acts and the epistles. Acts 17:18. So now it's legitimate to say, okay, there were no demoniacs in the Old Testament that we really see anywhere, but boy, they're everywhere in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe that ended then when Christ ascended and went to heaven. Maybe then we don't see any demoniacs in the Acts or the epistles. Not so. We do see demoniacs throughout the book of Acts and in the epistles. And we're warned about it in the pastoral epistles as being something that we have to contend with during the church age. We're warned about it in our angelic conflict passages where we learn that the reason why we have armor is not against our flesh and blood opponents, but against the rulers and the authorities and the principalities and powers. This phase of the angelic conflict did not end with the ministry of Jesus Christ. In many respects, that was the opening battle in the campaign called the church. So Acts 17:18. Here's Paul in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Does your spirit ever get provoked? I hope so. You know, we live in a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. That was really the main battle among the unbelievers of his day, among the Greeks and among the Romans. Which branch of philosophy do you want to follow? Do you want to be more Epicurean? Do you want to be more Stoic? And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. It's a term here related to our demons. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And this goes back to the Greek belief that the daimon was a knowing one, was a god of some sort. It was a demigod in many ways. It was less than a theos. A daimon was considered an inferior spiritual power to, say, you know, Zeus and Apollo. Those guys would be theoi. They would be gods, theos, gods. But these daimon would be lesser knowing powers that if you were to consult with them, you would then learn things you wouldn't learn otherwise in demonic divination. There's a girl in Ephesus that's giving great profit to her handlers because she's a fortune teller, and they're making investments based on her demonic intelligence. So do you think this stuff's real? Of course it's real. How do you think those guys were getting rich? They weren't getting rich because it didn't work. They weren't getting rich because it was a scam that had no basis in reality. She actually could foretell things, and then her other demon associates could go out and make the things happen that she had predicted. Okay? In cahoots with one another. All right. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10 and 21. I'm sorry, 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. And identify that This is part of our position in Christ, which is far more severe than Israel's accountability in their position in Moses. They were baptized into Moses, and yet God was displeased with most of them. And so we need to learn from that example. And therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Now, in a church application, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Israel had their water and their bread, but we have our wine in our bread, our cup in our bread. Our accountability is far more severe than theirs. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So all the idolatry in the world has demonic connections. All the idolatry in the world has demonic connections. And we want to understand that. These agents that lie behind the idols. The things which they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. We're supposed to have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You know, if you've got this schizophrenic, on the fence kind of life, where you know Sunday is to get churchy, and then Monday through Saturday you're out there living in the world. What are you doing? You're trying to eat at both tables? Doesn't work that way. Trying to drink both cups? Cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than God, are we? So we'll discuss that, the demonic nature of idolatry. 1 Timothy 4:1, here's our warning. When believers apostatize, they don't just fall away from the faith into some kind of neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. You're either serving one or you're serving the other. There is no neutral ground. The Spirit explicitly says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When a believer apostatizes, now you don't have to be possessed to do this. You're just paying attention to. You're listening to. You're getting, your thinking is going the way that this world is going. The world's thinking is now shaping your attitude. And we see it there. We've got to be on guard against that. James 2:19. Are the doctrines of demons still alive and powerful today? You bet they are. What do you think was behind all that higher criticism garbage of the liberal Germans in the 19th century? It wasn't from the Holy Spirit. Where'd it come from? Deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. That verse causes problems. Well, if the demons believe, why don't they get saved? Okay. Well, let's understand. Different applications of faith. You and I, we have the faith that at the moment of our salvation, but then we have the ongoing faith of our experience. All right. Faith is used in a lot of ways. I wouldn't say that this is the recognition here, but we'll talk about that. Demon belief. Can demons get saved? Well, did the demon Jesus die on the demon cross? No. The God-man died on the cross and made reconciliation possible for the lost estate in Adam. Demons are not in Adam. Demons have human mothers, but angelic fathers. No demon is in Adam. And no demon can be redeemed by the work of the last Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. But those demons are not in Adam or in Christ. Things to chew on. All right. And then finally, Revelation 9, 20, 16, 14, and 18, 2. Revelation 9, 20. Demons aren't going away after the church is gone. In fact, even worse, demons will be unleashed upon this world. Revelation 9, 20. Here comes this, these plagues. So, notice now, The fifth angel sounded, I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Remember stars? We saw that in our Old Testament vocabulary. The key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit. It's another expression that applies to the abyss, the bottomless pit. And smoke went up out of the pit, and smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as scorpions of the earth have power. Then we're told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. And these different things. And in your Wednesday night studies in the book of Joel are going to be interesting related to this, because these locusts have the appearance of horses and crowns and faces like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and teeth were like the teeth of lions. Different things here. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. Greek mythology, of course, has Apollo there and the things associated with him. You get down to verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Again, you'll see the connection between demons and idolatry. They did not repent of their murders nor of their sorcery nor of their immortality nor of their thefts. Now this episode is quite remarkable because these disembodied spirits are actually embodied in the will of God. They come forth, all of them, with these horse scorpion forms in a manifestation. It's the first time ever demons have been allowed to incorporate in a form, in a physical form. Chapter 16 and verse 14, chapter 18 and verse 2. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are the spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of God the Almighty. And finally, Revelation 18:2. Notice the connection between spirit and demon there. Revelation 18:2. The spirits of demons. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Remember all those bird verses from the Old Testament and the haunts with the destruction of these nations in hostility against God. When commercial Babylon falls, that's exactly what happens to the territory of commercial Babylon. Where all the nations have drunk of the wine of her immorality. Different aspects there. All right. We'll come back Wednesday. We'll move on from our demon vocabulary and we'll return back to some of these terms. Now, pneuma can go either way. Pneuma can apply to angels. Pneuma can apply to demons. Pneuma can apply to God. God, the holy pneuma. God can, pneuma can apply to you because you have body, soul, and pneuma. Body, soul, and spirit. And we'll deal with, just like we did with Ruach in the Hebrew Old Testament, you've got Pneuma in the Greek New Testament and all the variety that that goes with that. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for the faithfulness we have to once again focus our attention on the Scriptures. Thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding, Father. And we continue to leave ourselves in your hands to hedge us about, protect us, hinder any of these unclean spirits or these haunting creatures to worm their way in here, Father. We don't want to listen to their voice. We don't want to have anything to do with their teaching. We certainly don't want to see any of these strengthened demoniacs come in here and cause any of the chaos that they're bent upon. So, Father, hedge us about, protect us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.